the rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you would please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain. So we stand just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. Like I said, we're going to start here in verse 1 of chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. We're going to go through all the way until we get to verse 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, then let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And then let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not lose heart. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Kurt, if you can get me to that first black slide, I'd appreciate it. There you go. Perfect. If any of you have ever been to the Queens, New York, in particular the Jamaica neighborhood, and near Thomas, you're actually looking down at, you'll see Thomas Edison High School. You probably know what this is, or at least are aware of it, or maybe you've heard it. Not a lot of people, but some people have heard of it, I'm sure even in this room, of this 3,100-mile race. How many of you have ever heard of this 3,100-mile race before? Yeah? Okay. Perfect. Now, since about 1996, there have been a group of ultramarathon runners that literally come to this place every single summer to run in circles for the longest race in the world, I think, registered race in the world that goes around in circles around a block for 3,100 miles. And I think it takes about 5,500 times around this over a period of 50, give or take, depending on how fast you run it, about 50 days, so close to about 2 months. And then you would run from about 6 a.m. To midnight every single day. Now, the question that I have for you, and I think the most obvious question is, why? Why would anyone want to run around for 3,100 miles in circles around this block? Why would anyone want to spend 2 months of their lives doing so? Now, unlike other races, this race isn't about the prestige, because none of you, most of you, haven't heard of it, unless some of you just didn't raise your hand because you didn't want to. It's clearly not about prize money like some of the others, like even the Boston Marathon. Even if you don't win the Boston Marathon, that you say you've run in the Boston Marathon comes with a kind of prestige. They also invite runners there to win prize money and purses too every year. No, in this longest registered race, you get a t-shirt if you complete it, and if you win it, you get like this shabby plastic toy of a trophy. It's something else that draws people here. It's personal fortitude. Endurance, grit, many even call it a spiritual experience. It's actually why the race is known as the self-transcendent 3,100-mile race. And it was the brainchild of this man. He's an Indian spiritual teacher. His no longer alive, is Sri Chinmoy. And he came to the United States in about 1964. And he was trying to find a way to get people in touch with their spiritual lives, which is pretty tricky in this world. In the world that we live in, this modern age. And so his goal was to use primarily athleticism as a primary way to get people to focus more on their inner spiritual selves, if you will. And those who completed it, and not everybody does complete it, obviously, they do come there knowing that what they're about to embark on is not just a physical feat of endurance, but rather it's going to be a mental, a spiritual, if you will, psychological, and you're also dealing with boredom. You're running around the block for 5,500 times over and over and over. All that being said, that was a long way of saying it's hard. It's really, really difficult. Now, most of us here will never have the opportunity to do that race, and probably, honestly, most of us don't have the ability. I don't. But we can all learn this critical lesson without ever running 3,100 miles around the block over and over and over again. And we hear it in this word. And it's a critical lesson, is that the Christian race is hard. It's not easy. It's difficult. Running this race that the writer of Hebrews tells us has been marked out for us. But when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our trust, we can't just do this by, you know, going and researching the best trendy running shoes. We can't even do this by just tying them up and showing up. There are many things that have to take place. One of them is, and Hebrews speaks of this, leaving our old way of life, that which spiritually entangles us. And then it's going to take a deep sense of trust in this Christ as we follow. It's going to mean counting the cost. It's going to mean cultivating discipline. It's going to mean cultivating endurance, commitment. And did I say trust? Trust all the way through. For yes, we might say, as Christians, as reformers, God's gift of grace is free. And it's not just free. It gets those who call on his name. He pours out that gift of his grace lavishly and instantly. And it's there for the taking for those who are in need. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined, it is not cheap. It's costly, and it demands our lives. It demands our souls. It demands all of us. And so he, yes, pours out his grace generously and lavishly and quickly. But in many ways, it's just the beginning when he does that. And in this race that we are called to run, that is marked out for us, as Hebrews says, is longer than 3,100 miles, much longer. A simple glance at Jesus' teachings tell us how difficult this is. We just sang about it a little bit together. Jesus warns his disciples to count the cost. A rate when he first sends them out. So this is in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm just using this. There's other places he does this too, but right when he first sends them out, he warns them that they are going to be tempted to betray one another. They're potentially going to be paraded in the streets. They're potentially going to be killed. They're potentially going to be arrested. And this shouldn't surprise us if you've read the New Testament. But then he says, also, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. There's a reason for it. Now, he doesn't ever tell them to go, like, just flippantly into danger. There are plenty of times he says, when you guys are being rejected, to leave that town, kick the sandal, the dust off your feet, and move. He doesn't tell them to go willy-nilly, trying to be hated. He doesn't do that. But the one, he says, who stands firm, and I want you to cling on that word because you're going to need it in a little bit, but that word, stand firm, comes from a root word, to stay, or to stay behind. Those who stay to the very end will be saved. But then even at the end, right, just prior to his arrest, just prior to him being hung on a cross, he does the same thing. He runs down that same similar list. It's very similar in terms of all the things that are going to happen to them or could happen to them or even the temptation to betray. But he says the same thing. The one who stands firm or the one who stays to the end will be saved. All that being said, when the writer of Hebrews commands us to run the race that is marked out for us, it assumes all that. It assumes that this is going to be difficult. It assumes that it's going to be hard, this race. But it also assumes that we aren't to run it alone. And it was never intended to be run alone. And so we almost have to take our minds off of like the idea of individual sports. Now I'm just going to quick get on my soapbox for a moment. Individual sports, as great as they are, and they are, I wouldn't watch someone do them. Like, I understand why people do. Like, I don't watch golf, for example. Like, golf is silly. It's like watching somebody shoot basketball hoops by themselves. I know there's people watching them and stuff, or watch a tennis player. I get why people do individual sports. I do. I understand why people swim. I understand why people run. I understand why people play golf, frisbee golf, all those sports. I just don't understand why anyone watches them do it. It's silly. I understand that we should do those things. I just don't think it's just silly to watch people do them, in my opinion, having said that. And the irony of individual sports, especially if you reach that level, is they're not individual. The individual performance is, but they're surrounded. They're surrounded by coaches. They're surrounded by teams of people, psychologists, performance psychologists, nutritionists, you know, weight trainers, all of these things that are important. To reach certain levels. But even when the person wins the Masters, that support staff doesn't get a green jacket, which I think is just silly. But anywho, I'm trying to say that for a Christian, we have to think when we hear run the race marked out for you, less of an individual sport, more of a team sport. Like, whereas sports like volleyball, basketball, hockey, soccer, field hockey, baseball, football, all of these sports, they cannot be played alone. They're silly if you try to play those sports by yourselves. They don't work. They are composed of those who need to work together. They are composed of those where the sport doesn't even exist if you do not work together. So when we here run the race, and the race that is marked out, it is easy to project both that, an individual sport, onto this passage. It's also easy to project, like I've said, our individualistic overlay story of the Christian faith, that this is our race to run by ourselves. And we often read this Bible like that. There are many people who read the Bible as a series of individual performances, the individual performance of Abraham, the individual performance of David, the individual performance of Deborah, the individual performance of Joshua, the individual performance of Ruth, and miss that the only reason those individual performances are even brought up is because they're in a context of a story that is being told about a redeemed people, a reconciled people, a rescued people. For example, the story of Joshua. Right? In the story of Joshua, they're heading into the promised land. This is told both in Joshua as well as in Numbers at various levels. But when they head in, because the promised land is on the western side of the Jordan, when they get to the east side of the Jordan, there were certain tribes that wanted to stay there because they wanted to raise their livestock. And there's a reason, too, because they were promised. There were certain tribes that were actually promised on they could remain on the east side of the Jordan, but they still were called to cross. As if to say that unless all of you enter into the promised land, none of you enter into the promised land. Yet I can't tell you how many chapels I've heard, sermons that I've heard, teachings that I've heard my whole life. Some of this is on me because I often saw my Christian faith as something that I just individually do. So some of it's just on me because of the culture that I grew up in that has taught me to run my race and to hang on to the very end. This individual Christian race or the call to persevere or to keep running and never give up, that this is something each of us are to do. And by each of us, I mean alone. And yet Hebrews 12, what does it say? Over and over and over again. There's nothing about this race that assumes you're running it alone or I'm running it alone. Case in point, the beginning, therefore, since we are surrounded by what? Such a great cloud of witnesses. Some of them are dead, though they're alive in Christ. Some of them are alive around you right now. It assumes there's people all throughout the New Testament. Not only that, even when we turn away from our old way of life, repentance, metanoia, let us throw off everything that hinders. Notice the us together. That sin that so easily entangles us. And then, notice, let us run with perseverance. The race that is marked out for who? You? Me? By myself? No, us. And in this sense, this race isn't yours. In this sense, this race isn't mine, on our own. It's one that we finished together. Now this again is, we talked about this a little bit last week, this again is both, once you add other people to your faith, it's in your walk with Christ, it's good because it means you're walking with others, it means you're talking with them, it means you're being at times carried when your faith is gone or it's being sucked out of you because of life circumstances. Or it means that you're being challenged, it means that you're being sharpened, it means at times we need encouragement, it means that we're being reassured by those. It's also frustrating. And the thing that's most frustrating about doing our Christianity with others is it's painfully slow. And you might be like, yeah, but Rick, a relay race, they're still hauling around the track and each of them has their own. This is not a relay race. This is a three-legged county fair race, where half the time the person's like, you're dragging them and you're trying to get at. It's painfully slow. It's frustratingly slow when you add other people to this race. And I think this is key. Because how we race, how we do our Christian faith in this race with others, probably more than anything else, exposes our deepest held beliefs about God. This is true in terms of any Christian community. Another way to think about this, the slowest person in the church, and I'm using that as a metaphor, because I'm not talking just cognitively, because often those actually who are cognitively quick are slow when it comes to the faith, and when it comes to trust and opening their hands and receive. But think, you know, just image-wise, those who are, it could be somebody who takes two steps forward and three steps back in their walk. We could have in mind somebody who is frustratingly slow in the sense that they're a time suck, they're needy. The way the Christian community treats those who are slow in the faith, probably more than anything else, exposes what that community believes most about God. Our issue, though, is we're often in a hurry. What time? Who has time? Henry Nouwen, famously, you know him, he's no longer with us, a Roman Catholic. He left his prestigious position teaching at Yale to spend his life with those who have disabilities. And I don't just mean like dabbing in and out, like volunteering, I mean doing life with, right? And he writes about this in one of his last books called Adam. Some of you are probably familiar with it. And in that book, he tells us a little bit about who Adam was and how he did life with him. Adam was diagnosed as being severely disabled. He couldn't speak, he couldn't communicate. He was also early on diagnosed as being deaf, and so he could not hear, and so they would put, you know, hearing aids in his ears and things like that, but he would consistently rip them out of his head. He would get frustrated, and people around him would put them back in his ears, only to come find out he was wrongly diagnosed. He wasn't deaf at all, and so the amplification of the sound was making it terribly difficult for him and painfully excruciatingly loud. And his father in the book actually notes that he probably experienced a lot of pain like this in his life, but we didn't know because he couldn't tell us. But in a culture like ours, the Christian one even, we often diagnose those who are slow amongst us as problematic and those who need our time, when in reality, they're actually the cure to our individualism. And they're the cure to our individual sense of trust in Jesus or individual race. Sometimes parents, if you are fortunate to have children, we learn this a little too late. And if you're fortunate to have grandchildren, you start to pick that up maybe a little bit quicker, is that those who are slow in our midst are a cure to our individualism. Does the race need to be run? Yeah. By each of us? Yes. Does it need to be persevered? Yes. But if we run this race alone, what is the use of running it at all? It might seem like everything I'm saying is a burden. How can anybody have such bandwidth? How could anybody have the skills, the energy, the knowledge, the grit, the patience to accomplish any of what I said, or even anything near something like Henry Nouwen has done? You can't. We can't. And the Hebrews writers, is actually, the writers of Hebrews is making that point. None of us can. You're not going to bootstrap your way. In fact, you won't even start. You'll burn out. Thankfully, we have a key. We have a key in Hebrews. It mentions it, if you caught it when we read it the first time. And I think this doesn't come from nowhere. I think it actually comes from something Jesus has said in other places. And the key that Jesus gives us comes from this iconic image that he has. There's these iconic images in John that we don't have in the other Gospels. One of them is of the vine and the branches. Here is the ESV version instead of the NIV. The NIV gets close to this because I use ESV because it uses the word abide. The NIV uses remain, which gets a little closer. But it goes like this: abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, neither can me, neither can I, unless you abide in me. Now that word abide is one of those neat churchy words that sounds really good in a setting like this, or on a card that you send somebody, or in a song that somebody has written, or a hymn, or something like this. But very rarely do we take stock of what it means, or think about its meaning. It's a bit ironic, actually, that John uses this word, because it's actually a quite ordinary word. There's nothing deeply spiritual about the word. There's nothing very mystical about the word, or it's actually quite ordinary. It's the word meno. It just means this. It means to stay, or as the NIV puts it, it means to remain. It doesn't seem like a big deal using this word. Abide means to stay. So for example, in John 1, John the Baptist has these two disciples that want to stay with Jesus. And turning around, Jesus actually saw them following him, and he asked, "Hey, what do you want?" And they say to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, where are you menoing? Where are you staying?" Now, it doesn't seem like a big deal that they want to stay with Jesus for a day or so when you read it. But when you start reading the book of John more than once, you start to pick up on something, that this is what John means when he speaks of discipleship. For John, discipleship is not a series of activities. For John, discipleship, following Jesus, is not even mastering a certain amount of spiritual disciplines. In fact, following Jesus for John isn't even, you know, making our way through, you know, the prolegomena of the faith and then entering into who is God and how did God make himself known in the person of Jesus, meaning systematic theology or something like this. For John, that's not what he means when he speaks of, as important as those things are, progressing through classes or something like that. For John, it's staying with. For John, it's being with. For John, it's abiding. It's hanging, in some sense. So, for example, in John 4 is another example of this. There are these Samaritans, which is obviously controversial, because Jesus is Jewish and they're half. So when the Samaritans come to him, they urged him to menno with them. And what did Jesus do? He mennoed for 2 days. He stayed. That's abiding. So when he says, abide with me in me and I in you, it's a simple thing. He's saying, let's take time to be with one another. And in the New Testament, that was always something that was done, in fact, in community. Now, sadly, for most of us as Christians today, we focus on the methods, we focus on the tools, we focus on the data-driven sort of ways, the activities that really work. And this can lead to a bunch of things. It can lead to superiority or a sense of superiority over others. It can also, on the backside of that coin, especially because Christianity is mainly just a bunch of activities, it can lead to a lot of shame and a lot of, even guilt for some. But for those who do experience it that way, John actually speaks of what God is really after through his son. And it's staying. It's being there. Being with. Remaining. Hanging. Abiding. My friend Marcus, and we're about to head down there, he's my closest, dearest friend and mentor. He has, over the last couple of years, shown me what this looks like in a very real way. We're heading down there to spend time during the funeral because Marcus' wife withered away due to cancer, and she died 3 days after Easter this year. He has spent time staying with her. And if you know his story, it's even more remarkable because his father did not stay with his mother. He went down to Nashville. He spent his life around her, caring for her, feeding her, loving her. And you can see, there's nothing to her. And if you're wondering if he's a giant, yes, he's a real live human giant in more ways than one. And doing all of this while being a pastor, bending his life around his children, in some of the most powerful ways, this is what abiding looks like. This is sickness and in health, staying with. In the most powerful ways, we are called by God to stay with, to abide with Christ, his body, to the very end, even if it costs us. But because so many of us still imagine our Christian race as one that we are to run by ourselves or endure by ourselves or cross the finish line by ourselves, or even envision that the finish line is an individual finish line for each of us, or even that the race belongs to us, or the fast, or the disciplined, or the spiritually nimble, or efficient, or emotionally stable. But what if the race that we are called to run in Hebrews, at the end of it, there is no podium. There is no purse, there is no prize money. What if at the end of the finish line, there's just a home, as Revelation speaks of, to stay, for those who stayed with? And what if, and I think we can infer this from some of Jesus' more paradoxical teachings, like the wheat and the tare and the sheep and the goats and the wedding feast, what if those who thought they were leading in the race because everything was going really good for them in their lives on this side of Jesus' return, what if those who thought they were leading the race the whole time, when they got there, they realized their entire lives they were running past Jesus? Because he disguised himself as those who would slow us down. And what if that person who would slow us down was always there as an invitation to stay with? And then what if the real danger of our faith, the real danger is not that we might start doubting or even that we might start failing, but what if the real danger to our faith is speed? Because speed runs past things. Speed runs past grief. Frankly, speed runs past others. Speed runs past the care of others. Speed, the nice thing about speed is it makes you feel alive. It feels like you're getting somewhere, achieving some things, all the while never really learning how to love. So maybe the question isn't, are you still running? And maybe it's not even the more inspirational, keep running the race and never give up. I'll leave that to TED Talkers and graduation speeches. Maybe the question is, who have you abandoned along the way in order to keep up? Or even in order to keep the pace, especially in our culture. For maybe, just maybe, Jesus isn't actually the one there at the finish line ready to put the medal around us. Maybe he's still somewhere behind us, walking with the exhausted, sitting with those who are wounded, and staying with those who nobody has the time for. You see, I don't think Jesus here is in this cloud of witness just cheering us on. I don't think that's who he is. Hebrews tells us that's not who he is. He's the one who became exhausted. He's the one who, as he says here, the writer, endured the cross, even the opposition of sinners. Folks, Christianity has never been the race for the strong. That's never been this story. There's lots of stories like that. Our world is that story. This is not that story. Christianity is not the race for the strong. It's a home. It's a home to be entered into. It's a place to stay along the way in the race. The good news of this story is not that the strong make it. The good news of this story is not that the spiritually efficient make it home. The good news of this story is that the Son of God entered the race, suffered, and stayed with failures till the very end. That would be us. So following him in this race, running the race marked out for us, it's never been for the fast. It's never been for the good, even. It's never for the faint of heart, but for those who turn their eyes upon him and know deep in their bones that if he was willing to stay with those who have failed, if he was willing to stay with you and stay with me, then how could we not stay with others? Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we confess that we're just more tangled than we like to admit. We do want you, but we often want everything else just a little bit more. So God, we curate ourselves. We often curate our Christianity. We defend ourselves. We distract ourselves, and yet we still feel this quiet ache underneath it all. And so we ask you that you might meet us. We ask that you'd meet us not at our best, but here in the mess that we keep trying to manage, the mess that we try to continue to control. And we ask you would interrupt the stories that we often tell about our sufficiency and about how far we've made it. And we ask that you would gently expose what we ultimately try to cling to for our worth and our security. The very things that cannot bear the weight that we often place upon them. So God, we ask that you would undo us, not to shame us, but to free us, loosen our grip on what is fading, open our hands to receive what cannot be earned. And God, in that unsettling mercy, teach us the strange gift that entered the race himself. And for us, and of being held even in the midst of running it, Not because we've somehow arrived, but because you've refused to let us go. We pray this in the name of the one who's run this race, who's running with us now, who's out ahead of us in victory, who's crossed the finish line on our behalf. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,